your Bibles to the book of James, which is found in the New Testament, a little tiny book that is written by the younger half-brother of Jesus, a man who all through his life did not believe in Jesus as Savior until after Jesus was resurrected. And then all of a sudden he had an amazing experience as he saw his risen Lord. No longer does he see him as simply just a brother. Now he sees him as one who is his Savior and his Lord, and he a bondservant of that Lord. And he spent the rest of his life seeking to be that bondservant. I'd like to read the passage that we are seeking to work on. And if you're here for the first time, we tend to work our way through the scriptures by the book. So we are in the book of James, each of these various 66 books. We are in the book of James. We go chapter by chapter, and even more, we go verse by verse. So we have a clarity of understanding what the author was intending. This morning, we come to the 14th through the 20th verses as we look at this importance of faith that follows and faith that works. So thankful this morning that this is indeed the word of the Lord, not the word of mere men. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he have faith but he has no works? Can that kind of a faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead because it's by itself. Now, someone might say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Lord, thanks for this word in front of us today, and thanks for reminders, even as we move into a Thanksgiving season, of the importance of being compassionate and loving, of opening up our hearts and our wallets and our hands and our feet to minister to people, particularly those who are in need. And thank you that how your servant James explains to us so clearly what that looks like, that our faith ought to follow in such a way that the world would know us by our love for one another. They would know us by our loving works that come from seeing how God has worked through his Son in our lives. So help us to see it clearly in a somewhat of a difficult passage. And I ask that you would just give me clarity as I seek to explain this. And you would give your congregation just joy as they open up your word and come to know your Son more fully. May we live out these words as we move into this week before us. So now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, God's people said. Amen, amen. Well, a number of years ago, we had a man here at this church in our congregation who was an avid parachutist. And you don't have to look up the word, I looked it up. It is a real word. Someone who parachutes is a parachutist. And so this parachutist was really into it in a really big way. And so one day he asked me to join him for a day of parachuting. That's a word too, by the way, parachuting. And so my kind of smart alecky response to him was, why would I want to jump out of a perfectly good airplane? He was not amused and actually spent quite a bit of time explaining to me why it would be a perfectly safe experience. He even brought all his equipment to show me just how safe it was, and he explained that all that equipment was double and triple checked, and that he had parachuted safely some 100 plus times, and then explained to me how I would be hooked up to him and how it couldn't be safer. And he concluded with these words, come on, Bob, don't you have faith in me? Well, I assured him that I had faith, but there was a long pause after that. And I'm not sure exactly what I didn't have faith in, but I think the last thing I wanted to, was to literally experience a dead faith. And in that situation, I guess I just wasn't willing to put my faith to work. I believed that if he jumped out of the plane and pulled the ripcord, that that parachute would open. But I just didn't believe it for myself, I guess. So I went home, and I told my wife what he had offered, and she affirmed in no uncertain terms that I most definitely would not be jumping out of an airplane anytime soon without a very, very good reason. And I guess in the end, there just wasn't enough faith to follow. I guess that's what it came down to. All that to say this, in our study, we've been talking about faith. Now, faith really doesn't have much meaning unless we follow. That faith without works is dead, in James's words. That faith must follow. That it's not something that we just choose, that faith indeed is a command of God. So we've seen it last week. We looked at this carefully because it's a point of contention for some people. And so we looked at the words of Jesus, and we saw in his words that faith follows. And we saw in the words of Paul that faith follows. And most certainly we see in the words of James that faith follows. And so in that first study, we tried to clear up some misconceptions that are commonly encountered when people study this particular chapter. There are people who really want to stand firm on this whole idea of faith, and there are other people who really want to stand firm on this whole idea of works. And I just want to say that faith and works are inseparable. And the reason I say that is because Jesus says that, and Paul says that, and James says that, and so that's good enough for me. But what we need to understand, when we look at James's words versus Paul's words, it seems somehow that there's some contradiction until we look at that within the context of understanding their audience. It's so important for us to have clarity with respect of who is talking with whom when it comes to these statements. And so last week we took great pains to make sure we understood that when Paul was teaching to the Galatians in particular, he was teaching to people who believed that somehow they could be saved by being keepers of the law, by doing enough good works that God would look at them and say, well done. And so Paul was teaching on faith and works. He was focusing on the role of faith before conversion. And of course, he's absolutely right when he says to us that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves as a free gift, not as lest anyone should boast in their own particular works. He was right about that. And so we realize that Paul is speaking on this side of conversion. And then we realize that James, all the way through the passage, and we will see all the way as we come to the close, he speaks to brothers, speaks to sisters, he speaks to the dispersed tribes, saved people that have been dispersed because of their faith. And so James' teaching on faith looks at the other side of faith, and that is when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he says it should lead to some change in our life. And the problem with faith without works is that faith is powerful, and faith guides us, and faith directs us, but faith is invisible. One person I listened to, and I thought he put it really well, he says, faith is like calories. They're invisible, but you see the work of those calories. I thought that was pretty good. So James's teaching on faith and work focuses on the role of faith and works after conversion. So that really helps us, because then we understand that James and Paul are both agreeing, and they're not competing in any way. James and Paul preach that once we come to faith in Christ, works pleasing to God are essential, for it is through our works that the world sees our faith most clearly. I don't think we could find a better example of a person who believes so strongly in faith as Paul, but someone who worked so tirelessly to bring the gospel to the word. So as we worked through verses 14 through 17, we see that the James is establishing a clear, powerful, really helpful argument. He says, faith that does not follow is a useless faith. His words, not mine. Faith that does not follow is useless. So in verse 14, just as a review of where we were, we see that he brings two rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is? It's just a question that leaves you nodding your head. It's a question that is expected with a response. Either it's a rhetorical question that expects you to be affirming it, or it's a rhetorical question that assumes that you will be shaking your head sideways in disagreement with it. And so he uses two rhetorical questions, both of which demand a negative response. He says, first of all, what use is it, my brothers, once again talking to Christians, if someone says, and he brings a hypothetical case, and if someone says they have faith, but you can't see it in their life, that there's no work. And then he brings the second rhetorical question, can that faith save him? And so at the beginning, he says, is it any use? And are the demanded answer is, nope, no use that I can see. And is that a saving kind of faith? And according to Scripture, apparently not. It doesn't seem so. So he gives these rhetorical questions, and then he opens up. The thing I love about James is he's a preacher. He loves to bring illustrations in, and this illustration he brings in is he brings us right into the local church. So within the local church, he brings this helpful illustration. Here's this brother or sister, and they come into the church, and they are obviously in need. Now, some of you might be in need this morning, but as I look around, it's not obvious that you're in need. This person is very obviously they're in need because they have the most basic clothing. The sense here is that they don't even have an outer garment to keep them warm in the cold environs of winter in Jerusalem. And and it says on top of that they're in need of daily food, and that just doesn't mean that they don't have much food. It actually means they have no food for that day. So all of us, as we leave here today, we're going to go home and we'll eat well. We'll eat something of our choice. But in this situation, he says, here's this person, they're so poor and their clothing is threadbare and there's no outer garment and they have nothing to look forward to when they go home with something to eat. They and their children are going to be hungry as they walk out that door. And yet this supposed brother that he mentions in verse 14, this brother who says he has faith, comes up to this person as they're headed out the door, maybe with their head bowed and felt like it was a good time today, but man, they're hungry and it's going to be cold on the way home. And yet this brother comes up and stands next to them and he says, go in peace. And actually the phrase there is just shalom. It's the greeting and the exit for all devout Jews. Just go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. And he says, and yet this person says that, and he does not give them what is necessary for the body. And he says, does that have any value? And we think about that, how hypocritical that is to see that person, not somebody just on the street that we don't know anything about it. This is a brother or sister of Christ in the middle of our assembly. We know they're needy. We know they have a problem. And yet we do nothing to minister to that problem. And on top of that, we give God's blessing to them, which is an empty blessing when we have what is necessary, as he's going to show us in chapter 3 and chapter 4, to minister. He says, what kind of a faith is that? And so he finishes up with this very important application in verse 17. He says, in the same way as this illustration and these rhetorical questions, if it has no works, faith is dead being by itself. Now, he's going to go on today to help us understand this very important principle that faith and works are inseparable, that our faith must work its way out, because that's the only way that the world can see it. It's the only way that they can understand what is taking place there. And so he is going to lay this out in verses 18 through 26, actually, today, because of time, we will only make it through verse 20. But he is going to lay out a very persuasive argument, but it's somewhat hard for us to understand because these verses are a little bit hard to explain or to define, even in the Greek. Because it looks like, as you look at it, this person who is, we're going to see someone who is a hypothetical objector, a person who just objects to what he is saying, but it doesn't look like he objects at all. It looks like he's kind of saying the same thing, that he's all in favor of these works. So let's see if we can't get a sense of what he's saying here. Just want to read the passage, just these three verses, and then two, and see if we can understand. Someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, and demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Clear as mud. So let's see if we can open this up and make some sense of it. What he is saying here, as we look at that, is he is beginning with this whole idea of a hypothetical objection. Now, those of you who have been sitting through my ministry we're into our 24th year together, you've seen me do this a number of times. The whole idea is sometimes when I'll be talking along and I'll be trying to convince you of a point, and then in the middle of it, I will just stop and go, "Now, I know what you're thinking now. You might be thinking, or you might be," I do that a lot. And I actually said, I wonder when the last time I did that. It was 2 weeks ago. So I do this a lot. In James 2:8, where the text speaks of the royal law and what is the royal law and how important the law is, I said to you, "Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought we were freed from the law. I thought that Jesus had fulfilled the law." Do you see what I just did? So the idea was to begin, even if you weren't thinking that, I'm saying to yourself, now some of you might be thinking that, and it opens the door for you to say, "Well, that's a good point. I might have been thinking that if I had been a little bit smarter or paying better attention or had another cup of coffee this morning." But then I always ended up with, "But the truth of the matter is," and in that case, we talked about how the Lamb of God had taken away the sin of the world, but although the ceremonial aspects of the law were a thing of the past, we're still called to live lives of righteousness reflecting the commands of the moral law. So the idea was, I just put a hypothetical situation in front of you and said, "Now you might be thinking this about that." I think that is exactly what is happening in the verse in front of us. Do you see the parentheses? That's what the parentheses are for. The parentheses are to interject someone hypothetically saying something. The problem is the parentheses are not in the original language. There's no parentheses in Greek. And so we have to ask ourselves, where do the parentheses start and where do the parentheses stop? And that's a really important thing for us to understand as we seek to unwrap a kind of a naughty little verse in verse 18. Someone might well say, "You have faith and I have works." Does it stop there? Or someone may say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works." Does it stop there? New American Standard thinks it stops there. Or someone might say, and many commentators believe, that "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. And you believe that God is one and you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder." They think it should go all the way through to that. I have to say, and I think it will be helpful for us this morning as we look at it, I believe, and I think most good commentators believe this too, that this parentheses should start with "you" and end with "works." So basically what we have here is we have a hypothetical where James says, now someone might say, "You have faith and I have works." Then after that, James is going to answer this hypothetical objector. Now, what this person is trying to say here is he's trying to separate this out. He says, you know, it's okay. Some people have faith and some have people have works and don't make a big deal about this. And so there are some people who walk over their life and say, I'm a man of faith, I'm a man of faith, I'm a man of faith. And another person says, I'm a man of works. I want to be someone who's pleasing to God in my works. And so why can't we just separate those two? Why can't we just leave them in place? And James is going to say, no, you cannot do that. I'm actually going to let a different translation do the heavy lifting for us today. Every now and then I go to the New Living Translation, and in this particular case, I really like it a lot. I think the translators really got this right. I think they got the parentheses in the right place, and they help us understand what the objector is saying and what James is saying. So let's let the New Living Bible do that work, and I've got it up here for you. So it starts off with, now some may argue, is the way they put it. So there's the hypothetical. Now you might be saying, or someone might be against this and say this. Now you might argue this. Some people have faith, other people have good deeds. I like the way they do that. I think they've done just an excellent job. I think it gets it exactly right. I think this objector, this hypothetical objector, is seeking to separate faith and works. I think what he's saying is, can't we just agree to keep these two issues separate? Some want to focus on faith, that's cool. Some want to focus on works, that's good too. That's okay, it's no big deal. One points to his faith as being the most important thing. Another points to his works as being the most important thing. But here's the thing, James comes right in after that parenthesis and says, you can't do that. Everything I've been teaching up until this point makes clear that that's not the way it works. And so he finishes up this way. But I say, and I believe it's James speaking at this point in time, I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. I think that makes perfect sense of the argument he establishes in the 17th verse when he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. And he opens that up to help us understand that you cannot separate faith from works. That just the sheer clarity of understanding who you've believed in, who you've bowed your knee to, who has blessed you with your life, says, now you are my bondservant, now you must serve him. So some would argue that some people like just the faith issue and some others just like the good deed issues. And James says, no way. How can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith, he says, by my good deeds. Then he moves on to a powerful, helpful illustration in verse 19. He says, you believe, you have faith, it's another way of putting, that God is one. So what he's doing is he's arguing with his objector that says, don't worry, if it's just faith or if it's just works, let people just kind of in the laissez-faire, let them do what they want. He says, you need to understand what it means when people just say that they believe in God, but nothing follows it up. And he gives two beautiful examples. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Now, it's kind of hidden here, but there it is right there. If you look that God is one, do you realize where that comes from? It comes from the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and that's where we spent our time yesterday as men. What a wonderful, delightful experience it was yesterday as we opened up how we should be as men, how we should be leaders within our family by obeying the great commandment. And every God-fearing religious Jew, the very first thing they learn is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And the first thing they learned was, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God. And the whole idea there is that it is stating here that God is one. There is only one God. And if I went to any Orthodox or any religious Jew and said, do you believe that God is one? They would say, absolutely. I believe without a doubt that God is one. And by the way, 90% of America would agree. I want you to think about this for just a moment here. Since 1940, the statistics have not, as much as our society has changed, the statistics have not varied dramatically at all. 90% of America believe in God. We sing about God in our national anthem. We celebrate God in our Pledge of Allegiance. In God We Trust is emboldened on the back of our dollar bill. Politicians routinely in their speeches, and I'm so thankful that we have come almost to the end of the midterm so that I don't have to hear this one more time. God bless you and God bless the United States of America, and they don't mean a word of it. It's just a word. It's just a word that people like to say. But by my experience, that a statement of belief in God really doesn't mean a lot to most people. 90% of America say they believe in God, but you sure can't see it on the freeways. You sure can't see it in our regular lives. It doesn't affect our daily decisions. It doesn't affect our charity. It doesn't affect their work ethic. It doesn't affect our morals. It doesn't affect our lives in general. To most, In God We Trust or God Bless America, it's just a statement. It's just a motto, if you will. And people get flustered or irritated if someone talks about taking that away, but it really means nothing particularly to them. Except they think that it has some value. I was listening to a message on James by a teacher, and he spoke helpfully about this. We've seen over the last several years how certain elements try to take God out of the public network, right? They try to take it off the courthouses, and they try to take it off of our money, and they try to take it out of our schools, and they try to do all those sort of things. And they keep getting turned down, and they're turned down by these courts, and they're not turned down particularly because these people on the court are God-fearers. They are turning this down because of two words, and it's the same argument that's used every single time. These cases are usually dismissed because of an argument called ceremonial deism. Ceremonial deism. That simply states that God language is something that's just ceremonial. Doesn't particularly have religious inflections to it. God words are just words. They're mottos without meaning. Do you realize that that's usually the reason why those court cases are struck down? Not because people are standing firm and saying, we truly do believe in God, we trust in God is the head of our country, and we need to do those sort of things. No, they're just saying it's just a motto. It doesn't mean anything. It has ceremony. It doesn't have any religious influence. It's lost any value just through rote repetition, any significant religious content. And people stand and they sing the national anthem. It's beautiful and wonderful. And they put their hand over their heart and they give the Pledge of Allegiance. But that word God that comes out, it's not a God of faith that leads to works. It's just a ceremonial deism. It's just simply some content based on some motto. And so to talk about God in a ceremonial way has no real meaning. 90% of Americans who believe in God, I just wonder how many are simply ceremonial deists. I don't hardly ever listen to a particular radio station. I listened this morning to, but I was listening on my way and I just flipped on this channel and there's J. Vernon McGee. Remember J. Vernon? Anybody of you remember J. Vernon? Okay. My father-in-law cut his eye teeth on J. Vernon. He'd been a believer for 3 months. After 3 months, he decided to go into ministry. He ended up going to Biola when it was still on 5th and Hope, and he went to church with the open door, and for 4 years, J. Vernon McGee was his pastor. He benefited greatly from that. But let me just share a few words that he said this morning in his message. He said, my beloved, I want you to know that people throughout America talk about God, but they do not truly love God. The truth of the matter is that for the average American, they're only in church 3 times in their entire lifetime. First when they're hatched, then when they're matched, and finally when they're dispatched. Only J. Vernon. Only J. Vernon could do that. Hatched, attached, detached. I don't know. But what is James saying is, what kind of a faith is that? Hatched, matched, detached. That's no faith, he says. Then he really develops it. He says, you believe that God is one. That's good. You do well. But I want to remind you of something, he says. The demons also believe and shudder. Did you ever struggle with that verse? Fascinating little verse that demons are believers in God. You ever kind of sit there and you kind of go, that doesn't sound right. That was rhetorical. See, that I just did that again. Okay, that doesn't feel right. That doesn't seem right. It is, but we need to understand they don't struggle with the reality of who God is or what Jesus Christ has accomplished. They don't. It says that before the fall of the angels, that they stood before the throne at the creation of the world and they praised God for it in Job chapter 38. We see that demons recognize Christ and his power, and we see that he is they cower when he calls out to them, and he sometimes doesn't permit them to speak, and he gave his disciples even power to cast out demons, and the demons implore him, don't send us into the abyss, send us into this herd of pigs. And we need to understand too that demons are aware of their ultimate destiny. Do you realize that demons know Revelation? They know the book of Revelation. I know we spent three plus years on the book of Revelation. We know the book of Revelation. It's nothing compared to that. They study that manual because they understand that that's where things are headed, and they're doing everything they can to get rid of that and instead put their leader upon the throne. So demons are aware of their ultimate destiny. They have faith. They have faith that God is real and that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that there is a day coming where they will be pitched into the abyss, and they're trying to do everything they can to eliminate that. But he uses this as an example. They have faith. What kind of value is that kind of faith? He says, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. Now, I want to talk about this word for just a moment because it's a really helpful word. The word speaks of fear, and it's actually trembling, or it is to bristle, to bristle. Let's see if I can make that clear to you. For a number of years, too many years, I might add, we had a cat that we nicknamed Bad Binky. Bad Binky hated everyone. Everyone. He would curl up at night in bed, and if Pammy decided that she had to get up to go to the restroom, if she would move, he would just grab a hold. And if she had the temerity to leave the bed, he would just grab even harder. No, you're not allowed to do that. So if there's one person on the planet who loves every cat and who every cat loves her, it's Linda Williams. Every cat on the planet loves Linda Williams. There's no cat that doesn't love her, except Bad Binky. So we would have Linda come, and she would house sit for us when we were leaving for some reason, and she had to take care of him. And so he would come, and he would, you know, curl around her while she was feeding him, and all was fine. She'd go to sit at the table and start to have her breakfast, and he'd finish his food, and he'd lick his chops, and then he'd sit there, and he'd look at her, and he'd just kind of go, and he would bristle. You know what I mean by bristle? The whole back of his, all the way through his tail, would just go, whoop. I like thinking about demons that way. Not bad, huh? When they think about, when they see the actions of Jesus, it's just like, don't like that. And yet, there are people who have faith. Can that faith save them? What does Scripture say? Nope. It's not a faith that is bowing down their knee to their Lord and Savior, their Master. So he says, you believe that God is well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. How can you just say separate faith and separate works? Because the demons have separated the faith. They're all over that. But their works show the other side of the coin, don't they? They have no master other than their satanic master. So he concludes this illustration with another helpful application. Now, next week, we're going to see two beautiful applications as we come to the end. We're going to see the application of an illustration of the life of Abraham and the life of Rahab. Two wonderful stories. I'm looking forward to those. But he concludes by saying, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish person, this person who says, some have faith, some has works, everything is fine, just don't make such a big deal about it. He says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? The whole idea that he's saying again and again and again, our faith should lead to change. Our faith should lead to us inseparably be tied to our faith. That as we go through a life of faith as bondservants of the Most High God, he says your life, your works, your hands, your feet, your heart, your love, your compassion, your ministry to other people should reflect on the faith that you have said is yours. So that's what I want you just to think about as we go through this week. Just a thought to take away with you. Let's not forget that we are people of faith, and I want to be known as a man of faith, but I don't want to be known as a man of faith just by me saying, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith, believe me, I have faith, believe me. I want to jump out of the airplane. I do. I want to just say, I have faith, this is what you tell me to do. I don't understand how this is going to work, but man, I'm going. Because you say do it. And so I want us just to think this week through this whole idea. It is through our works that the world sees our faith most fully. We can talk about faith all we want. The most important thing that we can do is live out our faith in our life with God-honoring works. Amen? Let's try that this week. Who knows? Thanks, Lord, for just a good morning. Thank you for the worship today. Oh, my goodness. Thanks for great gifts and for people who sing with hearty hearts. And thank you for celebrations of, as we think about the work of our veterans and the freedoms that we have today because of that. But mostly we bring before you and say, Lord, help us to show our faith by our life committed to you. Help us to bend our knee without wavering when you call us to jump. Help us to be people who understand that it is most fully by our works that we show the faith that is inside of us. Give us good opportunities to do that as we go through this week. Dismiss us by your blessing and bring us back together full of thanksgiving for the good you've done in our life as we've gone through the week ahead. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.